with our topic tonight of angelology, the items that appear in our Foundations booklet are not your traditional angelology topics. So what I want to do is I want to talk about some of the things that weren't included to introduce our time together, and then get into the We Believe statements under angelology. So most of what we'll be talking about tonight will be about Satan. But we do want to start with some preliminary information on angels that's not really connected with our We Believe statements from our Foundations book. First of all, the word angel, this is the doctrine of angels, by the way, if you didn't gather that already. But the word angel in the New Testament means a messenger, an envoy, one who is sent. Usually we think about it as a messenger from God. So when we see the word angel, that's what we should be thinking about. This is a messenger from God. It's the word angelos, which is translated 179 times as angel in the New Testament, just 7 times as messenger, but it is translated messenger. Now, a few things I want to say about angels. I won't get into the entirety of who angels are and what they are and what they do necessarily, but I do want to talk about a few things. First, just with the idea that angels are created beings. They're not eternal. They're not from everlasting. They're created beings. Several passages of scripture tell us this. There's one in particular in Psalm 148, 2 verses, but one passage, verse 2 and verse 5, which says, "Praise ye him, all his angels, praise ye him, all his hosts." And then as it goes down and talks about everything in the context, it says, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they," including angels, "they were created." So God commanded, and angels were created. This also, just to think about it in a little more sort of a New Testament context, is in Colossians 1:16, which says, "For by him," that's talking about by Christ, was there at the beginning, remember, "for by him all things, by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether there be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." So it talks about those in the heavenly realms when it says all the things that were in heaven, angels could fit into that category. Visible and invisible, angels could fit into the invisible category in many ways. Whether there be thrones or dominions or principalities, maybe they fit into that category as well, or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Angels are described as spirits in the scriptures. Hebrews 1:7 says, "And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." Now that's actually a quote from the Old Testament scriptures in Psalm 104:4. But then it goes on to help us down a little further in the chapter in Hebrews 1, which says, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool?" Because it's talking about Jesus being better and higher than the angels. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" So when it speaks about angels, it speaks about them being spirit beings, but they're not impersonal beings. They're actually personal beings. They're not just a force or an influence, angels. They actually have characteristics of a person. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, Peter says this, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So it's talking about the age of grace that's in future for the prophets of Old Testament Israel, and they're looking forward to this Messiah that would come. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. You could be thinking about a passage like Isaiah 53, which talks about the suffering of Christ and the glory that's to follow. Unto whom? Unto the prophets, that's the whom, it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, did they minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And then it just has this short phrase, which things the angels desire to look into. It's a really interesting phrase that it would say. It has this certain curiosity. The picture of it is that the angels bowed their heads to look, like peered down to see this mystery of God's Son coming to earth to save lowly sinners. So they have this personhood that is referenced in this, but not just this, many other places as well. Actually, when sinners are saved, so when they sort of bow their head to look into humanity and see this Savior that has saved humanity from destruction, which is Jesus, they have another reaction when the sinners are saved. Luke 15:10. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. I mean, there's rejoicing that happens. So there's a personhood about the angels that is obvious to see. They're beings who have free will. Jude says this, and the angels, which kept not their first estate, we're going to talk about this as we go on, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. So they have turned from their original assignment. There's a number of them. Some have turned from their original assignment and left their original, God's original intent for them. And it says that God has reserved them in everlasting chains unto darkness, unto the judgment of that great day. We're going to talk about the judgment of angels who turned from God and followed Satan as we go on. 1 Peter 3:22 says something about the angels being continually subject to Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. It's Jesus. The angels are subject to his authority and his power. There's much, much more we could say about angels. But for the sake of this lesson, for the sake of sort of the outline that we've been going through, I do want to get to our We Believe statements from our Foundations book, because that's sort of the basis for our study together. Let me read these for you. There's six. It says, number one, that we believe that Satan was once holy and enjoyed heavenly honors. We believe that Satan, through pride and ambition to be as the Almighty God, fell and drew after him a host of angels. We believe that he is now the malignant prince of the power of the air and the unholy god of this world. We believe that he is to be man's great tempter, the author of all false religions, the chief power of the present apostasy, the Lord of the Antichrist, and the author of all powers of darkness. That's number four. Number five, we believe that he is destined to final defeat at the hands of God's own son. And then we believe that he will be placed in judgment for eternity in hell. So this passage that we're going to get to first in Ezekiel seems to describe this one we call Satan. But it does so in a description of an earthly king. Now, the most explanation we're going to do this entire lesson is going to be in this passage, I think. But I'm going to read it to you, and you're going to understand why it takes the most explanation. Ezekiel 28, 14 through 17. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as a profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. So you'll notice if you look in the context of this passage in Ezekiel, there's a lot of complexity in this passage in Ezekiel. But what you'll find is it's talking about the king of Tyre, someone called the king of Tyre. But the description of the king of Tyre seems to go beyond just a picture of a historical king. You might have sort of noticed some things about that here. This king appears to provide for us a picture of Satan himself. There's language within the text that leads us to believe this. And I want to go through each of the pieces of the language that makes us think this way. Verse 12 says this king was perfect in beauty, which does not seem a fitting description for any earthly king, because what it means is perfect in beauty. Verse 13 says, he had been in Eden, the garden of God. That's another curious description for an earthly king, especially at this time of Ezekiel's writing. The garden tends to denote a place of privilege and perfection, very much like the garden from Genesis. That theme is continued in verse 14, which calls him the anointed cherub that covereth. Now, this could allude to the cherubim in the temple of Solomon, which was part of the ark. The cherubim seems to be, that is the category of cherubim, seems to be among the highest rank of heavenly beings. This designation of this particular king, the king of Tyre, as the anointed cherubim may speak of a high rank among the cherubim, maybe even the highest of rank. Verse 14 also says that he was upon the holy mountain of God, which is also synonymous with an elevated position. Verse 15 says that he was perfect or blameless in his days or in his ways, but from the day that he was created. And that modifier at the end about a man provides another reason to kind of think twice about it, because men of earth are born in iniquity and imputed sin that's passed down from Adam. We've already talked all about that in anthropology, right? So there appears to be some additional meaning here. And throughout the passage, actually the text in a number of ways forces us to sort of deal with the additional meaning that we see. When we look at it, and even at just first glance, it appears to have some additional meaning. Those acquainted with other scriptures about Satan will actually find some similarities here. He was perfect, or he was complete, whole, entire, sound, but iniquity was found in him. He was exactly as God created him to be, and he was in the role that God created him for, but he chose something else. And his choice was pride and arrogance and his own way. His heart was lifted up and corrupted because of, as it says in this passage, his beauty and his brightness. And therefore, and we'll see this again, he'll be cast down. Some of the parallels between the king of Tyre and Satan become obvious when we read this passage, this other passage about Satan. And this is an account which calls Satan by name in Isaiah 14, 12 through 14. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, and I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now, there is some explanation of why God is at a certain level of the heavens and the heavenly beings are at a different level of the heavens. I don't know enough about that to explain that to you tonight, but this heavenly being, this Lucifer, son of the morning, is going to be cut down to the ground as well, right? It's the same wording from the passage in Ezekiel. His brightness, as it's referred to in that Ezekiel passage, and the title Son of the Morning seem to have some similarities as well. His desire to exalt himself is also seen clearly. And the similar picture of a mountain is also part of this account. The key reason for this Lucifer's condemnation comes in two phrases. First, when he says, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, which is a really extraordinary claim of pridefulness and arrogance, right? And then secondly, he says, I will be like the Most High, which is even more difficult to believe that it would be said. But it's not only arrogant, but it's also impossible, of course. And so his heart is lifted up like that of the king of Tyre. Most of this is in keeping with what's described in the account of that king. And this is the reason that there are so many that are inclined to connect these two passages of scripture. In fact, our Foundations booklet lists both passages under its angelology heading as the source passages for those belief statements. And there's one other passage that is used in the Foundations booklet to help us explain the we believe statements in general. That's Revelation 12, 7 through 9, when it says this, and there was a war in heaven. This is all John's from the passage in Revelation. John is looking forward to future things. We'll talk about future things next week. And Michael is his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, the dragon along with his angels, fought back against Michael and his angels and prevailed not. That is, the dragon and his angels prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Any of the language that you notice there seems similar to the two passages we've already read. The dragon, I've referenced him as that old serpent. We've said the devil or Satan, say Lucifer. He has angels, other heavenly beings, the kind of which we described before at the introduction. They fought with him. And so they've apparently adopted his prideful vision. And they would also work to see him exalted. These fallen angels that we encounter are described as his demons or his devils throughout Scripture. And they are all in, apparently, even going so far as fighting alongside of him until the end. But it says here they cannot prevail against Michael and the angels who continue to serve the one true God. And the familiar picture of him being cast down is seen again in this Revelation passage. The next verse makes a joyful proclamation. It says, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven," this is continuing in the same context in Revelation 12, now verse 10. "I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." So the devil, Satan, you could call him by way of title, the accuser of the brethren, is defeated in this time, in this day, in these future things. And his pride and his arrogance are thrown down with him. And he won't be able to assault God's children or lead his army of angels who are fallen with him to harass those who are God's disciples from then on. This covers our first two "we believe" statements. It's probably a bulk of our lesson tonight, but those are the passages that we have to cover. Those, let's move on to the third "we believe" statement. And that is that he is now the malignant prince of the power of the air and the unholy god of this world. Ephesians is the place to go for this, for substantiation to this "we believe" statement. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." That's where you get that language from our booklet. "The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So before we were made alive through Christ, we were walking the way in which Satan, who's described as the prince of the power of the air, would have us to walk. He is the spirit, that's consistent with our earlier definition of angels. He's the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. That means the great vast numbers of people who are away from God and walking daily, hourly, moment by moment in disobedience to God. This title that he holds would give us an indication of his power, right? So when it says he's the prince of the power. And then it gives us the his realm in which he operates, which is the air. And anything you look up about the air would be considered in many cases the heavenly realm, as we'll see later in Ephesians. Ephesians 6:12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. He's the ringleader amongst the principalities and the powers that we're battling against. Satan is the chief ruler of the darkness of this world. And he directs, or he's over, the spiritual wickedness, which is in high places or heavenly realms. There's a further description of him that fits with this statement in the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Remember this reference to Satan and those who followed after him from the heavenly realms, the other angels who've fallen, were referred to as being in darkness, and they are plunging into darkness and trying to keep in darkness these who would have the opportunity to see the light of Christ. So Satan, it says here, is the small g, god of this world. I didn't put anything about this in here, but you should never think of Satan as the opposite equal of God. He's a created being, remember. Doesn't have any of the attributes that God has. And he's a small g, god of this world. And he participates in the blinding of minds in a ton of ways, but just a few that I wrote down, in the things that he makes attractive, in the examples of people that follow after his way of thinking, which is ungodly and anti-God, and in other ways that we could probably sit here and discuss and describe, that Satan blinds the minds, keeps in darkness the minds of those who would believe the glorious gospel. It's not as though he is in their minds. He influences the world in ways that puts ideas into the minds of man, very similar to the ideas that he put into the mind of Eve back in Genesis. So there's lots of ways in which he is influencing, and they're in no good ways whatsoever. They're influencing people away from God. Statement 4 is more lengthy for us. It says, he is to be man's great tempter, the author of all false religions, the chief power of the present apostasy, the Lord of the Antichrist, and the author of all powers of darkness. I think we've already seen a good bit of evidence for some of the statements, at least in the Ephesians passage we've read. But there's more throughout the New Testament. Let's talk about the third claim first. That is in regard to the Antichrist. We have these words about the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians. Now, the Antichrist is another lesson altogether that I'm not going to teach tonight, but there's some things about him in this 2 Thessalonians passage in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall come not, except there be a falling away first, and that man of sin revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is among the first things, one of the things that it says about this man of sin, this son of perdition, this Antichrist. One of the first things it says about him is one of the first things we learned about Satan. And that is he desired to exalt himself above God, and he would be like the Most High. And the Antichrist seems to do or desire to do the very same thing, and that is to be worshiped as God. The Antichrist here, the man of sin, the son of perdition, acts in perfect accordance with Satan's aims and with Satan's character. When somebody is referred to as satanic, they're not referred to as like being indwelled by a demon or something like that. What you're talking about is acting in accordance with Satan's aims and with Satan's character. In fact, Jesus said to some religious Jews at one point that you are of your father, the devil, right? He was saying, you're acting in perfect accordance with Satan's aims and Satan's character. But there's more. He seems to act at his direction. There's evidence for this in Revelation. Revelation 13 is the place we want to go for that. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? So the beast is the person of the Antichrist and the forces of Antichrist. And the dragon is Satan himself. Satan himself who is empowering him. Right? It says, they worship the dragon which gave power unto the beast. So regarding his being our tempter, I want to move on to that in our we believe statement. He's man's great tempter. I want to take you back to Christ's encounter with temptation, and then I'll take you forward to something else. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Seeing that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So how was Jesus tempted? Jesus was tempted like as we are. Do you remember how that was and by whom he was tempted? Let's read the account in Matthew chapter 4. There's 11 verses here that I want to read just to show you how clear it's made when Jesus is tempted. It says, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness, in Matthew 4, 1, to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, that's where Satan earns the title, tempter. When the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil, said the devil first, then it said the tempter, then it reminds us it's the devil, taketh him up into a holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands shall they bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and he showeth unto him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down, notice this, and worship me. Hey, I think we got a theme going here about what Satan wants. And then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. So we see the devil referenced multiple times. I thought it was four times, but it could even be five. One time he's called the tempter, and another time he's called Satan here. And this is what he does. He plays on the common weakness of man. But the common weakness of man could not, would not deceive our Savior. That is, what he plays upon is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But Jesus resists, as we saw. But this tempting is not in absolutely every way, but in some ways is not unlike the tempting we face. In fact, the passage that we read in Hebrews told us that he was tempted in all the ways like as we are, yet without sin. There's a suggestion by Satan that we give into the flesh. There's a suggestion that we question God, that we take things into our own hands. And Satan, you'll notice, provides powerful and at first look, advantageous suggestions for us regularly. You'll see, he doesn't provide you with a jar of maggots, I once heard a pastor say. It's not attractive, doesn't seem advantageous, doesn't seem to have any use for us. And Satan seems to offer something quite the opposite, something good, but inside is filled with deadly poison. While looking good at first, any things that he prompts us to, all of those things destroy in the end. 2 Corinthians warns us of that. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. It's talking about people here. And then it says, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, that's where you get this idea that when somebody is doing something in accord with Satan's aims and with his character, they can be called his ministers. His ministers are also transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Now, we're going to get into their end in a few moments, but the evil that Satan would have us to do can look so good. Actually, it can appear as light. They're only in darkness, remember? They've been chained in darkness, but it can look so right, can look so much like the light. And those who choose his way can appear good and righteous. But their example and their advice would lead us well and truly astray from God. Here's the sad reality, though. Some will fall into Satan's traps. Paul relates that in 1 Timothy. When in 1 Timothy 4:1 it says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. Another thought about Satan's group of angels being spirits, and of doctrines of devils. Doctrines of demons. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So, while some will fall, there will only be temporary victories for Satan and for his angels. Only temporary victories. They're ultimately going to face judgment, and Jesus actually promised this. As our sixth We Believe statement proclaims, he, that Satan, will be placed in judgment for eternity in hell. First thing is Jesus' promise, Matthew 25, 41 to 43. Then shall he also, or shall he say also unto them, on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, Jesus says. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. So people who are false in their approach to God and in their following after Christ will be cast into everlasting fire, but not prepared for them. It says prepared for the devil and his angels. So the place of torment that awaits is prepared for them. It's described as everlasting fire. And we see them thrown into this place at the end of the New Testament scriptures in Revelation 20. Only a couple of more chapters after Revelation 20. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Some of this passage fits better into next week's lesson on eschatology. But the part that concerns angelology is, for the most part, in verse 10, when the devil is cast into this everlasting fire, which can be referred to as an actual, real lake of fire and brimstone. There's no indication that it's any figurative lake of fire and brimstone. Be judged for all eternity, for his pride, for his arrogance, for his deception of mankind, for his rebellion against God. For him, there's no escape. But for the ones he seeks to deceive, there's every opportunity for escape. Because there's a loving Savior and there's a long-suffering God, and they have abundant mercy and abundant grace, and they provide the opportunity to be saved from everlasting fire by calling upon the name of the Lord in faith. And so for all the wiles of the devil, we didn't read that passage, but there's one that says that, he can't stop the hope of salvation, because the hope of salvation persists. And so for us, we have to spread the hope of salvation as far and wide as possible. And we don't have very much time, so we have to do it quickly.